Father, again, we just thank you for this morning, allowing us to be in a country that is yet free, that allows us to come here every Sunday morning and whenever we choose to not be bothered by anybody, not be persecuted by any means, but we just get to come here in a nice, comfortable building and sing songs of worship to you. We get to read your word. We get to encourage and edify and build one another up. And we just thank you for placing us in such a great nation that we can do that. We want to pray for our nation as it just seems to be in upheaval and so many things of distortion of the truth and so many different things that we don't even know what to believe. We don't even know what's true, what's false. There's so many different things and evil agendas that people want for power and whatever it is, just selfish greed. We just pray that you help to expose the evils. You help to just get this nation back focused on you with whatever that takes. We know in the long run that that's what your goal is to just have people seek after you and have a relationship with you. So we just ask that you allow those things to take place so we can have more people in this nation who have an authentic, real relationship with you. We want to just thank you again for some prayers that we've been saying for some people as Gary's here again with us. Healing with his shoulder surgery, and Chrissy's in the back without her sling on anymore, healing up, and Gordy Wagner made it out of his surgery okay, and we just pray for continued healing for all them. And we all know that there's people that are fighting certain issues and problems and things, and we just pray that you can use those situations to just glorify you, just give them strength and what they need to be doing. We just pray for this morning that as we go through your word this morning that you may reveal yourself to us as we go through this, that we may have open ears and open hearts and minds to let us be affected by this. So when we leave and we go to our day-by-day routines and our jobs and our lifestyles and our families, whatever it is that we go to for our what we call normal when we're out of here, that we can truly be a reflection of you, that we don't do this just to check the box and say that we went to church, so everything is good. But let us just take your word this morning and truly allow it to nourish us and allow us to see you more clearly as we live our life. In your son's name we pray. Amen. All right, so if you want to turn, it'll be Revelation chapter 2, and we're just going to read chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. So if you want to follow along, I told you wrong. Sorry, Eric. If you just want to follow along, Eric's got it on the board. If not, it'll be on your pew Bibles there. So to the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, says this, and that is referring to Jesus. Jesus is the one who is holding the seven stars in his right hand and the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, which that is referring to these seven churches that he's speaking of. And I know your deeds and your toil and your perseverance, and that you cannot tolerate evil men. And you put to test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you found them to be false. And you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake and have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Therefore, remember from where you have fallen, repent and do the deeds you did at first, or else I'm coming to you and remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. Yet this you do have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. All right, you can throw those pictures up, Eric. Hallie helped me last night, is going through some things just for some pictures. It's kind of neat just to, these are real churches. These were real places. Modern-day Turkey, this time frame was Asia Minor, is what they're referred to. That's why a lot of times the Bible refers to these seven churches as the seven churches of Asia, but it is modern-day Turkey. So to get a background of the church of Ephesus will allow us to see what maybe these people there are combating or what they're trying to fight or what the pressures are against them. It's just like us today. Obviously, there's things in the church or there's things in our life that we have different pressures or we have different things that then we will react different or we need different types of encouragement. So it's best to look at what was going on in that time frame when Jesus told John to write this stuff down. because then we can look at that and say, okay, how does that parallel to our life today that we live in? Therefore, then we can take out of it, okay, what do we need to glean from this? What do we need to learn from it? So then we can be effective when we have this information that Jesus purposely left for us. So have the mindset that Jesus is purposely leaving this information for you, because the church as a whole is any believer in Jesus Christ is under the umbrella of the church. So when you hear the word the church, it doesn't mean just the church here in Norway, Iowa. It doesn't mean this building. The church is the church body. So anybody that is a believer that has accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior, as their Savior, has basically the umbrella, underneath the umbrella of the church. That is the Bible so many refers to. And in the book of Revelation, when we go through these, that then puts us underneath that umbrella, because these are seven real churches, like we said last week. These are seven real churches, but they're seven messages to today's church, to the church as a whole, which then means to our life as we walk out of here, and what are we doing as members of the church? What do we need to take out of here? What is Jesus trying to reveal to us and trying to tell us? Ephesus was the capital of Asia Minor, and it was one of the most influential cities in the Roman Empire. Okay, so it was back at the time of the Romans, and you can see from the picture up there that the architecture and all of the buildings and all that type of stuff, that puts your mindset right back kind of to that Roman era, when all that stuff in architecture was very incredible. I just always am in awe of stuff like that, because you try to have somebody build something like that today and you know it just wouldn't happen. I mean, it's amazing. So one of the things that the city of Ephesus was known for was that it was where the temple of the Greek goddess Artemis was. Artemis was considered to be one of the daughters of Zeus. Okay, so you have the Roman Empire, the Greek mythology, all of that stuff, and the city of Ephesus was this temple to Artemis. Okay, and obviously, and it's going to show some of that, and that actually is a picture of the remnant of it, of that temple that was there, that what's up on the screen now, and it was considered one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, and you can see why when you look at that, how cool. There's some pictures on there that show maybe what they thought it would have been continued looking like back when it was standing and things like that, but it's just, it's impressive. So, you have one of the seven wonders of the ancient world there. You have this temple of what they consider to be a Greek goddess, and obviously a bigger city, a capital city, very influential to that time period, would draw people into that city because they want to go see that temple. They want to worship that god. It draws people in there. Okay, so we have a city, we have a temple of that Greek goddess there. That's one of the seven ancient wonders of the world, so it's a big deal. And it's drawing people in there. Okay? So, the city was considered an attraction because of the people who would come see the temple. One large business of the city was manufacturing of images to Artemis. Okay, so we have this Greek goddess in the temple. So, me, if I wanted a business back then, I needed money to survive. Just like today, we want money to live. We want, how much money can we have to survive and make our life easy? Whatever. So one of my businesses would be, I would make an image of the Greek goddess Artemis as an idol, so the people that are coming there to tour and to see this, they can buy that and take that with them. Therefore, then they don't have to, people's thought is, they don't have to go to that temple to worship. They have that tangible item that they can take with them and worship whenever they want and do whatever they want. Okay, so you had big manufacturing in that city because they're taking advantage of the tourism, if you will. Okay, so we're going to look at this, that Paul, this is going to go back to Paul, in his typical fashion, answers the call of God to stir up things and speak of the kingdom of God during all of this. The book of Ephesians, which we all know, is to the church of Ephesus. Ephesians, Ephesus, Ephesians. Okay, so if you want to, we're going to jump around quite a bit today. So hold your place in Revelation and go to Acts chapter 19, if you will. Acts chapter 19, verse 8. And if you want to follow along, we're just going to read 8 and 10 for right now. Okay. Okay, so this is speaking of Paul, and he entered the synagogue and continued speaking out boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some were becoming hardened and disobedient, speaking evil of the way before, the people he withdrew from them and took away, the disciples reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. Okay, so we have that background. We have all that tourism, if you will, that idol worshiping, all the people that are worshiping the seventh wonder of the world, or one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, is right in there in that city. And here's Paul. What's he doing? He's going in and he's speaking of the kingdom of God, disproving that the Greek mythology of Artemis is the temple that everybody in that city is living for and worshiping. Paul's coming in and he's stirring the pot. Okay? So that's our mindset. Okay, what's Paul doing? What are the people going to be doing in that city? What are they going to be doing if he's in there stirring things up and shaking things up and causing problems? So jump down then to verse 23. About that time, there occurred no small disturbance concerning the way, for a man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Artemis. Okay, here's one of the guys that's capitalizing on all of that tourism that's coming in there. He was bringing no little business to the craftsmen. Thus he gathered together with the workmen of similar trades and said, "Men, you know that our prosperity depends on this business." So he's saying, "Come on, we're failing. We're not getting our money here. We got this guy Paul in here that he's disproving this temple in the Greek mythology of Artemis, and he's speaking of the kingdom of God, and we're starting to have people in that city turn on that and go towards that. But that's bad for business. We're losing money because now all the stuff we're doing doesn't make sense, and people know that it's fake." So he's saying, we got to do something. Verse 26, "You see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has been persuaded and turned away a considerable number of people." So Paul's stirring the pot, "saying that gods made with hands are no gods at all. Not only is there danger that this trade of ours falls into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis be regarded as worthless, and that she whom all of Asia and the world worship will even be dethroned from her magnificence." So it's a big deal. Okay, so that's why we have this in the back of your head, that this is a big deal. This city thrives off of this. Okay? Verse 28, "When they heard this, they were filled with rage. And they begin crying out, saying, 'Great is Artemis of the Ephesians.' The city was filled with the confusion, and they rushed with one according to the theater, dragging along Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia. And when Paul wanted to go into the assembly, the disciples would not let him," because they're like, "You can't go in there. This place is, they're rioting. They're getting crazy. You got to stay out of here. They're going to have your head," right? "Also, some of the Arsics, who were friends of his, sent to him and repeatedly urged him not to venture into the theater." So there again, we're just proving this is hostile. Okay? This is not a good place. This is not, Paul's stirred the stuff up so much that the city's on fire. All right? Verse 32, "So then some were shouting one thing and some another, for the assembly was in confusion, and the majority did not know for what reason they had come together." One side note, who is the author of confusion? Satan. Okay? God is clear, point blank. No ands, ifs, or buts. No confusing. No blurred lines. No anything. Satan is the author of confusion. And you can see that here. That look at the confusion that's going on. People are wondering, well, is this right? Is this wrong? What's going on? This guy believes this. This guy don't. This guy, I'm going to lose my business. I'm going to lose my family. How am I going to feed everybody? It's confusing. It's starting to cause problems. 33. "Some of the crowd concluded it was Alexander, since the Jews had put him forward, and having mentioned with his hand, Alexander was intending to make a defense to the assembly. But when they recognized that he was a Jew, a single outcry arose from them, and they all shouted for about 2 hours." Did the Romans like the Jews? No. Okay. "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." After quieting the crowd, the town clerk said, "Men of Ephesus, what man is there after all who does not know that the city of Ephesians is guardian of the temple of the great Artemis and the image which fell down from heaven? So, since these are undeniable facts, you ought to keep calm and do nothing rash, for you have brought these men here who are neither robbers of temples nor blasphemers of our goddess. So then if Demetrius and the craftsmen who are with him have a complaint against any man, the courts are in session and proconsuls are available. Let them bring charges against one another." So this guy stepped down and he just quieted things down. He says, We're not having this problem. This guy wants an issue. We're not rioting. Let's take it to court. They did it the right way. Okay? But if you want anything beyond this, it shall be settled in the lawful assembly. For indeed we are in danger of being accursed of a riot in connection with today's events, since there's no real cause for it. And in this connection we will be unable to account for this disorderly gathering. After saying this, he dismissed the assembly. Okay. What are them people going to be walking out there like? They're going to be mad, right? Because they just got shut down. They wanted this problem to stop. The law, they followed the court of law, and they said, no, we're going to shut it down. We're not having this issue, which was good. But we as human beings and human nature, we're going to walk out of there, and are we going to be hot? We're going to be mad, right? Because we didn't get to do what we wanted to do. We were shouting, trying to prove our way, do our things, and we just got shut down. So now we're going to go out. What pressure do you think that put on the Church of Ephesus? Because that's where all this stimulated from. Okay? So have this as the picture as we're going through this message. The Church of Ephesus was in a town that now had all of these people stirring up problems. Well, we can't go in and take it over by force like we want to, because the law just said we can't. They just shut us down because they don't want that issue in their town. So how are we going to do this? Let's infiltrate them. Let's go in there. Let's be the Trojan horse, per se. Let's send people in there. Let's start confusing them on what their beliefs are. Let's try to get them steer away from the truth of God. Let's try to get them to think our way, so that way we can change the church. If we change the church, we get rid of our issue that's in town. Therefore, we can go back to making all our money and doing all our normal things. Okay? So that's kind of your background to have in your head. Okay, so what threat do you think would be present for speaking the truth? If you are part of the Church of Ephesus, there would be an issue, right? Would the possibility of infiltration and corruption be possible to tweak the standards of God to conform to their lifestyle, which was backed by money? Obviously, we know that as you bet. Of course it would be. Does it sound close or parallel anything maybe today? That what drives everything in this world is money. Greed, power, and money. Okay? So a problem of all the seven churches that we're going to see as we go through these, the problem is the temptations to lower the standard of God. That is what Jesus calls out in all seven of these churches. Is he's going to call out your temptation to say, this is what I expect. These are my standards. The world, their standards are not in line with mine. So the world is going to tempt us to lower the standards of God to fit in and to not cause problems. Okay? What does that do? If we start lowering the standards of God as a church whole, okay? So Christianity as a whole, the church, if it starts to lower the standards of God, which is happening every day, what does that do for the church? It compromises its effectiveness to witness. Because the church then is just compromising its standards, which then its forefront on witnessing is also compromised. Because it no longer stands for the truth of God. It just goes with whatever the world says is okay. So, we look back at Paul. What would any good leader or teacher do? Paul warns them that false teachers would be coming and trying to undermine the church to fit the standards of the age. There again, does that sound familiar for today? That the standards, what are the standards of God? We've covered it in Matthew chapter 5 through 7. I always go back to that if you want. That's a good place to review and look at. Again, Matthew chapter 5 through 7. You want to know the standards of God? Read Matthew chapter 5 through 7. At point blank, Jesus says, these are the standards of the world, but these are my standards. And he goes an example after example for everything that we deal with, every thought we have, every situation we have, everything that we have. Jesus gives us a comparable thing to do, his standards versus ours, through Matthew chapter 5 or 7. Okay? So, back in Acts, if you're still holding your place there, chapter 20, verse 29 through 31. So this is Paul again. I know that after my departure, so he's saying, when I leave, because I'm only here encouraging, building up the church, maybe he was there roughly 3-year time frame, but he's going to say here, now that I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. All right, the guy that's stirring his problems up, that has all this knowledge, he's leaving. So as soon as he leaves, let's get in there and let's tear this church apart. Okay? Verse 30, and from among you, from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years I did not cease to admonish each other with tears. Okay. Therefore, be on alert. Now, back to Revelation chapter 2. Verse 1, to the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the one who holds the 7 stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the 7 gold lampstands, says this. Okay, side note, this shows the power and the authority that Jesus has over and within the church. Okay, we have covered earlier in Matthew that Jesus is the head of the body and we are the church, which obviously makes him the authority. Okay, if Jesus, when it says this here, this is just a side note Hallie and I kind of laughed at last night, that the one who holds the 7 stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the churches, Jesus is present. It means Jesus is aware of the issues, good and bad. Jesus is aware of what's going on. That's the faithfulness of Jesus. Just like Paul's saying here, be aware, be on alert for your own good, but also be on alert because guess who's in the presence of this church today? Guess who's in the presence of every church that has church on Sunday morning? Jesus is. Omnipresence, meaning he can be everywhere. Our minds don't grasp that because we're physical beings. We don't understand that because we can't be 2 places at once. Jesus can be everywhere at once. Okay? So, all of these 7 messages point back to the care that Jesus has for the church and its body. These 7 messages are proof that Jesus cares. Well, I really don't care about this church. Why do we fight so hard to keep the doors open in this church? Why? It's struggling. Nobody shows up. Why do we do church? Why do we do basic at the youth group at the high school when there's only 7 kids a night? There used to be 40 kids. Now there's only 7. Why are we doing it? What's the point? Why do we do Thursday night Bible study? Why do we do Saturday morning women's classes? Why do we do all this stuff? Because it shows that we care. Because Jesus cares. And these are proof of that, that Jesus cares what happens to his church. If my head is running my body, the head of my body, if my arm gets cut off, don't you think my head's going to care? Yeah, my head's going to care. My mind's going to care. I mean, it's an example. Jesus is the head of the body. He cares for the church. He cares for you. If you've accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior, guess what? This is more proof that the Bible gives you. These 7 messages to the 7 churches are proof that he cares for you, that he is concerned for you. He's giving us this information here to say all of these 7 he gives what they're doing good. Okay, constructive criticism. We've all heard that. Does anybody like it? No. Nobody likes to get told what they're doing wrong. But it's good for constructive criticism because it allows you, usually the one that tells you constructive criticism is one who cares for you because they don't want to see you fail and continue to fall and continue to have problems, right? That's what Jesus is doing here. In your life, he says, good job. I'm just not going to dog you on all the bad things you're going to do. I'm telling you, I'm condemning you or commenting or whatever, I'm encouraging you in all the good stuff that you're doing, but then I will condemn you on what needs to change. I'm going to give you the opportunity to change. Okay, so that's what he's doing in these. So all 7 messages point back to the care Jesus has for the churches and for its body. Proof is Jesus praises them That's what he does when he says, you're doing this well. So he praises them, or you could change that to he's praising you for your successes, and he tells them, or he tells us, how to correct the issues. That's the constructive criticism part. The praise and rebuke proves his desire is for the church and us to reach our greatest potential. That's what's awesome, is he knows what we're able to accomplish. He knows what we can do to further the kingdom of God. He knows the blessing that we can have on this earth to help us get through all of our problems, our situations, and our issues. He knows that potential that we have to be able to do that by having our mind focused on him. And that's going to tie right into the first love, which we're going to get into, that this church in Ephesus left. Is he saying, don't leave that, because by you leaving that, that attitude and that excitement of that first love and that relationship, you're missing out on the stuff that I have here for you to help you get through all this stuff, which in turn helps your attitude. See, there's a difference between happiness and joy. Happiness is based on the circumstance of the things that happen. Okay, I'm only happy because I got $1 million in my bank account. I'm only happy because I won this award. I'm only happy because I got this or this or this. I'm only happy because of the circumstance of what happened. Joy is being joyful and content in all situations, whether they're good or they're bad. Okay? So, the problem with the church at Ephesus that Jesus brings forth is that the church has lost its passion and excitedness for the kingdom of God. They have a heart condition. That's where it starts. It starts in here. When our heart isn't all in, will your greatest potential be in reach? Use sports analogy. I'm not a big sports guy, but training. If my heart's not all in it, if my desire is to start on a football team, if I want to be the star running back of the football team, but my heart's not in it, am I going to be able to reach my goal? I'm not, because I don't care about it. I'm not all in. I feel like working out today, or I feel like going to practice today, or I feel like this today, but I got this. This is more important. My greatest potential that I have within me, I have the potential to be the greatest running back on the football team. But I'm not putting that first. You have the greatest potential in us to further the kingdom of God. We have the potential to put all of this in our head and live a life that is honoring to God. But do we utilize that full potential? Do we realize that that potential is in us, I guess, to start with? If our heart isn't in it, we will not be able to be at that full potential. So, Jesus mentions deeds and toils in verse 2. I know your deeds and your toils. Rephrase those with works and labor. Okay? I know your works and your labor and your perseverance. Or you can say patience. Okay? Now, not works as meaning of the basis of salvation. Okay? Can any man earn his way to salvation? Can you work your way into heaven? Absolutely not. It is a free gift. The only work you have to do is reach out and accept that free gift if you classify that as work. There is nothing that you can do, no money you can pay, no act that you can do, no good attitude that you can hold, no lifestyle that you can live that will earn your way into heaven. It was through grace that we were saved. That is it. Not of any work, so that no man may boast. Because if I am good enough to save myself, what does that say about Jesus? There was no point on him being on the cross if I could do it myself. So why did Jesus leave heaven on the perfect place to come down to an earth to get beat, spit upon, hung on a cross naked, and crucified? Why would he have to do that if it was on my own? So it's that extension of that free gift that God gives out and says, here is my son who sacrificed himself for you so you didn't have to do that stuff. Because you couldn't do that stuff. So therefore, receive him. Take that free gift that's out there. Accept that free gift of salvation. That doesn't cost a dime. Okay, so it's not talking about salvation with these works and these toils and these labors. Okay? So, it's that you have worked and labored against the things conforming to the world and you've done it with perseverance. What are we working and laboring against? Ourselves, our flesh, the world, the things, the easy way, the easy button, the Staples easy button. That's the thing that we have to work against. The things in our life that the world says, take it, your flesh says, go that way because it's easier. Do that way because it's easier. Do that because it'll get you to where you want to be. That's what we have to work against. That's the things that we have to fight. That's where we have to be all in. We have to be committed to be able to do that because it's hard. And Jesus says, good job. I'm commending you for that. Good job. Because I know that it's hard work. I know that it's labor intensive. And I know that it takes patience. But good job. He's saying that there's an opportunity. Anytime something hard or a choice comes up, there's an opportunity that arises. So Jesus is telling this church, you have taken advantage of that opportunity that I gave you. There is an opportunity for corruption, yet you have fought it with the truth. Does your life have an opportunity for corruption? Every day. Every avenue. Spiritual corruption, physical corruption, financial corruption, family corruption, friend corruption, relationship corruption, whatever it is, we can be corrupted. We have an opportunity then. What are we going to do with that opportunity? Are we going to get rid of it ourselves? Are we going to crucify that within ourselves to stay away from that easy path and stand upon what the truth is? Because the truth of it is that the world has taken Christianity as a whole today. The nation of the United States is one of the nations that's leading it. That it is okay to do whatever you feel. Let's change it. Let's adapt it to the time that we live in. God says no. So we have an opportunity within that. Do we take that opportunity when we're faced with that decision or presented with that situation? What do? We have an opportunity to glorify God, to stand upon the standards of His truth, or we have an opportunity to glorify ourselves so people don't think we're weird or people don't think of us differently, whatever it is. It presents an opportunity. So Jesus is saying here, this church in Ephesus, it's being infiltrated. There's plenty of opportunities for you to take advantage of. Good job, you're taking advantage of it. Why? Because you're backing it with Scripture, the truth. You're using the truth when it says that, put in verse 2, I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance that you cannot tolerate evil men, and you put to the test those who call themselves apostles. They test everything based upon the Scripture, the truth of God. That's what they're basing things upon. Okay? So, Galatians, we're going to turn to Galatians chapter 6, verses 7 and 8. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will reap from the flesh corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. Okay? Every action has a result. We all know that. There's a result when we make a choice and we go through it and we act upon it. It has a result. If you plant to please your own desires, that's what he's talking about, sowing. Think of planting. If you plant to please your own desires, what does that look like? It's cuddling and stroking your flesh instead of crucifying it. If I'm planting things for my own desire, I'm just doing what my flesh wants me to do. I'm stroking my own ego. I want to reap that. We have to fight it off. Otherwise, we will harvest a crop of sorrow and evil, which will lead to disappointment. If you plant to please God, you'll harvest joy and blessing. Remember, blessing was finding favor in the eyes of God. Okay, and we'll come back to that thought. And it will also bring the possibility for someone to harvest the benefit of eternal life. Because of the things that you sow, the lifestyle that you plant and that you reap, if it's beneficial for you in honoring the kingdom of God and glorifying the kingdom of God, somebody else will see that, and they will have the opportunity at eternal life because of the things that you sowed. Galatians 6 and 9 and 10 then, let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time will we reap if we do not grow weary. So then, while we have an opportunity, let us do good to all people. There's that word, opportunity. There we have that opportunity at hand. Okay? Do not lose heart. Trust in God for the results. So if we look at the works and the labor as what we are sowing, if we're back in Revelation, we say those works and those toils, those are the things that we're sowing because it takes work. Many of you have farm or have something to do with agriculture. You know that it takes work to put a crop in. Maybe you have a garden. You know it still takes work to be able to do that, right? So look at that as labor, as what we are sowing. Jesus is saying it will take patience, perseverance, and we'll have to endure and not grow weary when standing upon the truth. So how often, here's a question. How often do we compromise to something we shouldn't just because we're tired of fighting for what's right? How often do we compromise to something we shouldn't just because we're tired of fighting for what is right? A lot. The church of Ephesus was refusing to tolerate the sinful lifestyle of their city inside their church. They had immoral sexual practices, idol worshiping, and all the stuff we have today. You say that was thousands of years ago. It's no different today. Our culture is telling us that the popular thing to do is be open-minded to all these types of sin by calling them personal choices or alternative lifestyles. How often do we hear that? It's just an alternative lifestyle. It's the way it is today. But we as the Church of Jesus Christ, right? Covered what the church is. Body as a whole. Cannot conform and lower our standards, which are whose standards? God's standards. To these pressures. We cannot compromise because God's approval is far greater and more important than the world's. That is the mindset we have to have. That is what Jesus is telling these. He's commending these guys on. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 6 says that a man must do as he has purposed in his heart. That takes work and patience to have a pure heart, to stand upon your convictions, and to not walk away from your first love. Why do we say the things that we do? Or why do we do the things that we do? It's either out of habit, it's to make somebody comfortable, make others think that we care maybe. We were laughing again at this last night. Why do I say I love you to my wife? Do I say it just because I know she wants to hear it? Do I say it just because it's a habit that I do when I'm walking out the door before I go to bed? Am I habitually saying it? Or is it real? Am I thinking about the passion, the appreciation, and the love that I truly have for her when those words come out of my mouth? So often we just say, okay, I love you. It's just out. It's there. The deed is there. The background of it's there. But is that passion and excitedness and that appreciation of what really what we love somebody, is it really there? Or do I just say it out of habit? Because I'm used to it. I'm comfortable to it. It's just the rut that we're in. We take it for granted. That's what he's saying with this church, is you've lost your first love. That attitude, that passion, that excited feeling, that appreciation for Jesus taking away the sins of the world, raising again from the dead, conquering death so we can have an eternity in heaven. If you can remember to when you accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior, when you knew that your sins in the past, the lifestyle in the past, whatever it is, was no more, was gone, how excited were you to know that you weren't tied to that stuff anymore? That wasn't your identity? That wasn't who you are in Jesus Christ? You were created new? The world says you were this, but the one who matters said you were this. How awesome of a feeling was of that? Was that passion? Was that appreciated? That's what he's saying. Look at how you were when you accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior and you knew that you're just not that filthy rag anymore. But you're created new no matter what your past was. No matter who you were or what you were going through or what you were doing. You were made new. That feeling of joy was overwhelming. Knowing that that's not who you were. Jesus is saying, stop. Go back to that. He's reminding us not to get comfortable and take for granted our relationship with Him. So a big question. We keep saying this first love. What does it look like? If you go to the book of Ephesians in chapter 5, verses 1 through 2. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love just as Christ also loved you and gave Himself up for us as an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. Okay, there's the gospel. You just heard it this morning then there too. He sacrificed Himself for you. So then God does what? Looks at you as a fragrant aroma. As good. As He created you to be. To be an imitator of Him. How do we do that? Jump up to verse 30 in chapter 4. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Sealed. Side note. Can you lose your salvation? No. Sealed is sealed. There ain't anything that you can do. You didn't do anything to earn your salvation, right? That's the cool part of it not being about works. You didn't do anything to earn it. Therefore, you're sealed and you can't do anything to lose it. It's there. No matter how bad you want to get out of it, it's sealed. Sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Okay? That's going back to that first love. That's how you do it. It's a change of heart. It's pure motives. It's an attitude change, is what it is. Chapter 2, verse 5. Therefore, Jesus says, remember where you have fallen and repent and do the deeds you did at first, or else I'm coming to you and remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. Jesus is coming to remove His lampstand from the church. He's given us the opportunity to repent, go backwards. That's the cool part about Jesus. When we do something wrong, He just don't pull the rug out from underneath of us. He says, I give you an opportunity, 1 John 1:9, to confess all your sins. There's a problem. We don't have to be afraid of Him. We don't have to be trapped by that. Confess. Repent it. Remember, He searches the hearts and the mind, which we're going to see later, but He's walking around them churches. Jesus is part of it anyway. He already knows what you do when you sin and you're wrong. But it takes you humbling yourself, that humility that He wants to see, that you know, God, I know you saw that, and I know it was wrong, and I screwed up. And that isn't according to your standards. And that allows us to have that fellowship back with Him. So the church would no longer be effective as a church if Jesus is removed from that church. If the lampstand is removed from a church, if Jesus is out of the church, it's not effective. Why? Because it's all about the church. It's all about the people. It's all about ourselves. It's all about me, 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 me. And you can see that in a lot of churches today, where somebody stands up and they run the show for an entertainment fact, or to see how special they are, or to do whatever, and it's all about them. Or it's, look at our church. Look what we accomplished. Look at the building we put up. Look at this, blah, blah. And I'm not saying nothing against buildings or whatever. I'm just saying, look at how often that gets tied to the wrong motives. And it takes Jesus out of the church, and that church becomes puffed up on themselves. So, verse 6, then, yet this you do have, that you hated the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Okay, notice. They hate what? The deeds, not the people. The deeds. Okay? The Nicolaitans were believers who compromised their faith in order to enjoy some of the sinful practices of their culture and society. They justified their own behavior. And how does Jesus respond to the justification of their deeds? What does he say? To the deeds he hates. But we can justify them. But if they're not in line with the standards of God, what justification that we have, what does that look like to God? It does no good. God cannot tolerate sin, and he expects us to stand up against it. So to finish, in verse 7, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the seven or to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. We covered last week overcomer in John chapter 5, verse 4 and 5, that an overcomer is anybody who is in Christ. He who overcame the world, that is any believer. Okay? So we as believers, this tree that it speaks of, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Commends us, gives us constructive criticism, and says, remember what I have for you. So it's worth fighting and toiling, being patient and enduring all that stuff and not growing weary, because remember what I have for you. Remember what it is that you're fighting for. Back in Genesis chapter 2, verse 9, there's two trees. There's the tree of life. Okay? I'll just read it. Genesis chapter 2, verse 9. If I read it, then you know it's just not coming for me, that you know that it is true. 2:9. Out of the ground the Lord caused to grow every tree that is pleasing to the sight and good for food. The tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Okay? We have two trees. Here, we have a tree. Eating from the tree of life brought eternal life with God. Eating from the tree of knowledge brought realization of good and evil. That was when Adam and Eve ate of that tree of knowledge. They disobeyed God's command. So they were excluded from the garden and barred from eating from the tree of life. Okay? Eventually, evil will be destroyed and believers will be brought into a restored paradise. In the new earth, everyone will eat from the tree of life forever. Two trees. Okay? Who hung on a tree? Who crucified for evil? Jesus did. Starts with a tree. This whole mess that we're in started with a tree. Who hung on that tree to crucify and take care of that problem? Who stood in our place? Jesus hung on a cross, crucifying evil. For what? So those who believe in him have eternal life, which allows them to eat from the tree of life for all of eternity. It's kind of a cool reference point. So we have an opportunity. We always say, I wish I just had the opportunity. How many? I just wish I had that opportunity in my life. How many times do we catch ourselves saying that? We see something, somebody gets to do something, we don't, whatever it is. Well, guess what? We do have an opportunity. We have the opportunity to stand for the ways of God in a corrupt world, working, laboring, and enduring through the truths of God. The opportunity we have is to be blessed by God. Remember, that is finding favor in his eyes. 1 Corinthians 15:10, Paul says, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace towards me did not prove vain. But I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. What is grace? Blessing brought to man by Jesus. What was blessing? The favor of God. Line them up. Jesus allows us to be blessed by God. It always points back to Jesus. Everything does. So that wraps up the first church. Okay? What do we take from it? What opportunity are we going to have when we live here or leave here? The world that we live in, the job that we hold, the families that we reside with, what opportunities do we have to conform to? There's only two. It's either the world or the kingdom of God. Jesus point blank tells us right here, you will be commended for standing for the kingdom of God. So it's encouraging, because this life's hard. This life sucks at times. There's things that we have that bring us troubles and problems and tribulations far bigger than what our minds can imagine. Yet we have this hope to hold on to. He gives us these seven messages, the seven promises of who He is, the authority that He holds, the answer that we have to eat from that tree of life for all of eternity if all we do is accept who He is. If we realize that, God, I cannot do it on my part. I cannot do it. I'm a sinner and I need help. I need saved. Guess what? There's the cross. The man that hung on that cross did it for you, stood in your place. Because God says, I need something. I need a sacrifice. I need something. And Jesus says, here I am. Send me. I will go on their behalf. And the simple little thing of, okay, that's good enough for me, Jesus, thank you. That seals your fate in eternity forever. It's that simple. No turning back. Father, we thank you for the simplicity of Jesus that you gave us. Our little minds can't comprehend so many things of the simplicity. We try to make things complicated. We try to make things tough and harder than they are. You've provided us simple answers, and we just thank you for that. I just pray as we go out of here that you can give us the eyes to recognize the opportunities that are in front of us, to be a reflection of you to the people around us that need to see who you are. I pray that you can just allow us to be changed by... We are called to be imitators of you, and I just ask that you can help us to start focusing on that, just as we know the church in Ephesus did, that it was tough for them. It was hard. It took work, and they had painstaking. They had to endure. They grew tired. They wanted to quit, yet they were rewarded for not growing weary. And I just pray that we can use that as encouragement, that as this life seems tough, the situations that we're in, the struggles that we face, the tribulations, whether it be health, family, financial, whatever it is, that we just keep working through them, that we do it for your glory, that it's something that you've allowed in us to take place so that we can glorify the kingdom of God. And I just, as we take offering this morning, that our church is held responsible for the finances it has to be able to continue to spread out in India and Pakistan and all over the world that this little church can support. We just thank you for the opportunity to do that. In your son's name we pray. Amen.